Good morning. The topic that I've been assigned today, brethren, has to do with considering Jesus. Consider him, based on a text found in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Wherefore, seeing that we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, in considering Jesus, all the information that we have of him in a personalized sense is found in the gospel itself. And we notice a few things in considering the four gospels, that a great deal of attention is attached to proving the identity of Christ. His historical identity as the Messiah sent of God for the restoration of Israel and the world of mankind. The Gospel of Matthew involves a genealogy, a lineage, to prove that Jesus is the legitimate heir that was promised in the Old Testament of the Messiah to come, that he was the royal son of David, and the son of Abraham. These two personalities are identified with the lineage of Christ. And then it commences with Abraham and traces the line down through his stepfather to Jesus as the son of Mary. The Luke account also has a long lineage, and that traces the messiahship, the legality of it, through the mother and her families back to the Garden of Eden and to God himself as the Son of God. In the Mark account, we notice a great deal of brevity. It starts with John the Baptist, and evidently Mark felt that was sufficient, that John, being such an important character to the Jewish nation, that he pointed out Jesus as being the Messiah. The Apostle Paul also does the same thing in another manner in the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus, even though he was not a son of Aaron, not of the priesthood, yet he was of the priesthood of God, but through Melchizedek in a spiritual sense, rather than through the line of Levi. He was the son of David, the son of Judah, the prince that was predicted to come. Now, it is very strange when we think that so much is written about our Savior that we really don't know his appearance. What did he look like? How tall was he? What color hair? Nothing along that line. Complete absence. And we know that, say, in conversing with somebody else and you're very enthusiastic about another personality and about the blessing or influence that you receive from this other personality, you're just exuding that how helpful they have been to you, and then the party asks you, well, what does he look like, or something like that, they'd be astounded that you couldn't even describe him in that sense, because this is viewed from the standpoint of natural man. So when we look down the corridor of time, the man that's shooken nations, Jesus Christ, who has done so much, made such an impression upon mankind that we don't even know what he looked like. It's the message of Christ and his living example his consistency in following the principles of the message which he enunciated, that his remarkable life, even those who do not accept Jesus as the Messiah, do admire him. That he was a man of conviction, and he ended up on the cross as a result of his teachings, and he was steadfast to the end. And they have to admire him in that sense, as a historical character of great importance. Now, when we examine the Gospels themselves, where we have an intimate account from his disciples, who were with him daily, who followed him about Israel when he gave his sermons in his private conversations with them, and we notice that there's not any expression of that he ever smiled. Not one word about him smiling. There are a few cases, very rare indeed, where it did manifest his sadness. Like, let's say, Jesus wept. Well, that's an outward manifestation of a deep emotion that he had and which surfaced and came out. And it's written in connection with just before he called Lazarus from the tomb. On the cross, it doesn't say he twisted and he turned and he writhed in agony on the cross. Not a thing. The simple expression, "I thirst." And that is a vast understatement, because crucifixion, thirst, is one of the most horrible aspects of that death. So we find there are no jokes, no special, like when he talked to his disciples, that's minimized. In fact, this outward demonstration of emotion is so lacking purposely that you could put on one page of the Bible that description. Out of over 300 pages, one page. Therefore, the gospel presents the message of Christ, what he said. It's his words that were life. The life breath of a true disciple of Christ. We like to think of this in a simplified fashion, that let us say you have a walnut among many, and you look at the exterior, they're very similar, many of them, especially today the way they're processed, and you do not know what's inside. You see the exterior. You crush the exterior and there's fruit inside, meat, the kernel. That's the important thing. The substance, the inner content, that's the important thing. So, with regard to thinking upon Christ, sometimes we put the emphasis that it is our fighting the good fight of faith, that it's the standard of truth to which we should be utterly loyal. Well, that is true, among other things, but that defense in itself is not too meaningful if there's a lack of development along other lines. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is of great importance. If we think of the shell, it is important because that kernel or meat content inside could not develop without the shell. The shell is necessary. It's like a protection. It's an armor. It affords the comfort and development for that which is within. Very important. In fact, it's very essential. Without that, you would have no fruit. But the meaningful content is that which is important in God's sight, that it is the purpose of the Heavenly Father that we bear much fruit. This is spoken of in a very simplified fashion as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Emotionalism goes a long way in our appraisal of others. Appearance, demeanor, makes a vast impression. But it's this inner man that is of the utmost importance. Now, when we consider about the life of our Lord as an example to us, We find that, among other things, not only has the historical identity of Christ been impressed upon us in various fashions, for instance, Matthew will tell about the visit of the wise men from the east. Where is he that is born king of Israel? And that stirred up the nation for the message that was at hand, of which only really, in the final analysis, a few accepted. And in the Luke account, we find that other incidents with regard to our Lord are enumerated in connection with his early infancy. For instance, the adoration of the shepherds and the vision that they beheld in fields as they lay watching their sheep by night, and how the angels in heaven made the announcement of him that was born that day in Israel. Luke also tells more intimately about the life and beginning of John the Baptist and the life and beginning of Jesus, as it were, in his early infancy. It is really very startling when you back off and view the message of Christ to see a great time gap of which scarcely anything is said about him. Until his baptism at the River of Jordan, there is this great void about what he did up to that point in time. And we do know from certain clues and harmonizing of the scriptures that he was a carpenter's son and no doubt stayed at that trade until he reached the proper age to formally be introduced to the nation in his capacity as the great teacher sent from God. There is one account, however, that informs us that when he was 12 years of age, as a child, how he tarried behind his parents when they went to the temple, and they went 3 days' journey without him being in their presence, because the family all being there, large families, so forth, his presence was missed. Joseph and Mary looked for the child and find him in the temple with the doctors of theology of that day, asking them very penetrating questions, so deep for a child of that age that they marveled at the understanding and comprehension of this young child. But the primary lesson there is that when they chided him for his staying behind in that fashion, that he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" So we see that even as a young child, that there was this dedicated spirit and a thirst to know what God's will was concerning him. And that never left him. Even when he came to the River Jordan, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," even as it's written in the volume of the book. And that this theme of God's will concerning him abode with him up until his crucifixion and death. Very much like the Apostle Paul calls our attention of the necessity of the Christian having a definite objective before him, "This one thing I do," that's pressing forward to that standard, that mark of approval that we're looking for if we hope to attain to the glory that's promised. And so we find that with regard to Jesus in his ministry, that his appraisal of others was not based upon nationality, color, personality, or anything along that line, but "Who is my mother, my brother, my sister? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Jesus had such an affection for God, such an appreciation of the noble principles of God as he knew them in his pre-existent state, that he could trust God even where he could not trace him, based upon that former intimate relationship that he had with the Father as the Logos in the pre-existent state. And the Apostle John, he identifies Jesus as the Messiah as the only one of the four Gospels that touches on the pre-existent state of Jesus before he came here. And like the speaker earlier this morning said, that John said, "We have seen him, we've touched him, and we see that the statement of his profession
as being that Messiah, it comports with his life. That in John, in thinking about the Master, could see that nothing but unction and grace proceeded forth from his lips. Well, very often, the remarks that passed from our Lord's lips were very caustic, very condemnatory, with regard to false, hypocritical leadership in spiritual matters. But in thinking about Christ, there issued from his lips constructive information. Information that was enlightening, educational, taught us about God, God's doings of the past, of the present, and of the future that he is entertaining, that he will accomplish, and that information helps us to visualize, conceptualize what God is like to some degree. Our only information is the Word of God. But we notice that our Lord, in teaching the disciples, had this objective that he tells them whatever he would do, whether it's a miracle or it's some startling information, that he would acknowledge that this teaching that he had emanated from the Father. As the Father hath taught me, so do I teach you. And I've come down from heaven for this purpose of revealing to you. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That is, I, being his son, I exemplify in my earthly life and existence what God himself would do if he were down here in that limited capacity. He could not leave the throne of the universe and come down here. So we see that the Father is one person and the Son is the other. Just as we are to look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, so Jesus himself looked unto the Heavenly Father, unto God, as it were. Doesn't state it exactly those words, as the author and finisher of his faith, as it were. So it was that compelling desire to please God that carried Jesus through very trying circumstances. Like it tells in Hebrews, the text that we had read, that he endured the contradiction of sinners. Earlier in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it gives examples of the great warriors of faith, which we term as the ancient worthies of the past. And there's the text that the Apostle Paul statement that he makes with regard his reflection on Abraham, Moses, and the various ones, that they could see, as it were, he that was invisible, that this driving influence in their life, which is described as faith, was the thing that not only pleased God, but helped them to finish their course in faithfulness. Then there's a definition of faith that we must believe that he is, and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I used to think for many years that this was the definition of faith, but of natural faith, rather than as a spiritual fruit. Well, I think it's both in the final analysis. It may evolve into something higher and nobler, and it starts in the person in their search for God, if happily they might find him. And Jesus says that anybody that has their eyes opened with regard to his role, with regard to this particular planet, has their eyes open that he is really the Messiah, that they have been greatly blessed, whether they appreciate it or act upon it or not. That no man can come unto me accidentally, just stumble across the message of truth, but that God draws the individual to Christ. Now, what they do with this revelation, that is another matter, how they proceed from that point on. That's a miracle. And when Jesus said, in answer to the query, whom do men say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter blurted out, thou art the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jesus said to that individual, Peter, that flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. This is a miraculous conception, and those who then join the force of Jesus, who become his followers, who become Christians, who dedicate their lives after repentance and a consecration or a vow made that they're henceforth, to the extent that it's possible, to live and serve Christ who is sent of God, thus really be serving God, that he is pleased with that action and performance on our behalf. But it is this constant attention, this constant affirmation of the goal or objective to which we are looking for, if we might apprehend it, that is a great benefit to us. It carried Jesus over, and he was faithful to death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name which is named, and he is sat down on the right hand of the Heavenly Father with this new nature, the express image of God himself, in the fullness of that expression. Of the member of the divine family, the Apostle Peter tells us that whereby precious promises, exceeding great precious promises, are given unto us, that by these we might attain to that same nature, to attain to that family, become partakers of the divine nature. So we feel that we should think of Jesus more in our study and make time to reflect on the manner in which he dealt with other peoples, the thrust of his parables. Incidentally, they are, I feel, in my judgment, deeper than even the Apostle Paul, who is a great exponent of truth and who had the privilege of being able to explain things after the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But Jesus, with his limitation, there's great depth to these simple parables. Therefore, if we live and feed and dwell and think upon him in that sense, it would be a great aid. For instance, supposing we know we're near death's door. We know that our days are numbered, really numbered, I mean. At that time, are you thinking of the doctrine of justification, sanctification, glorification as a doctrine? Are you thinking of the presence of Christ, the chronology? All these are very edifying subjects, very exciting subjects, very important themes. But when it gets down to the very end, it's whether Christ is in us that really matters in the final analysis, that these others are aids. They're like a rod and staff to guide the pilgrim to that destination, but it must become a partaker of our innermost thoughts in order to be successful in making our calling and election sure. And therefore, when we look to the gospel, we have an example of Jesus as the author of the race. He is the first one. And we see the instructions he gave his disciples and how he lived as well as how he spake, and then how he won his race, made his calling and election sure, and that it is he that is counseling us in this age that we ourselves should try to the extent possible, have the same objective continually before us and not wander in the wilderness of sin as the children of Israel did of the past, who had no particular objective. They failed to enter in by faith early in their introduction to the promised land. And as a result of that failure of the exercise of faith, except by Joshua and Caleb, that nation perished and did not obtain that particular promise at that particular time. And so we find that the same with us, that we must have this as a impelling, motivating force, that Christ in you, the hope of glory. We conclude then with this beautiful hymn. It's emotional, but it's very real. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can really frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than Jesus' name. O Savior of mankind, O hope of every contrite heart. Oh, dearly beloved, we are really misfits in society in other ways, but God has graciously brought us into his presence and been teaching us. How wonderful! O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all